This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Our next question is from sister or brother Sajrat. I don't know if it's a sister or brother, I apologize. Sajrat from Kashmir. And the question is about Sufism. And the question is that some people accept it and follow it, whereas others criticize it. And so I am asked by this sister or this brother, can I shed some light on this issue?
وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِن قَبْلِكَ إِلَّا رِجَالًا نُوحِي إِلَيْهِمْ فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ.
So, just like our previous question, this is a theological one. And again, as I said today, I'm going to be doing theological questions. And so, I'm being asked about Sufism. And again, so much can be said and time is limited. The term Sufism or Sufi, most likely it comes from the term wool, Suf in Arabic, Suf. And that's because the earliest practitioners of Tasawwuf would dress in wool because it was the cheapest and the coarsest material, and that automatically gives you an understanding of who the early mutasawwifa or Sufis were. They were people who wanted to live simplistic, ascetic lives, not involved in the luxuries of this world. Now, there's a lot to be said about Sufism, but one could say that the main thrust of Sufism is that they view the world in a very different manner. They view that the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the only real existence, and that the human soul is somehow linked with, maybe even connected to, or an emanation of the essence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that the goal is to have that human soul somehow reunited, either in the proximity or maybe even, you know, with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The goal is then for the human soul to then, you know, go back to its origin, because the origin is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and to be reunited with Allah. And that goal is being hampered by this world around us, by the body that we are in, by the lusts and the pleasures of this world. And therefore, what needs to be done, which is what Tasawwuf does, is that we need to break all of our connections with our bodily desires, our ta'alluq with other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with extrinsic objects, and we need to allow our spirit to pass through this world with as little attachments as possible, so that when death happens, so that the soul will then with ease move on to its divine destiny, its origin, and that is the oneness with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's a very simplistic way of looking at tasawwuf. And early Sufis, they were generally speaking people who renounced this world. People like Ibrahim ibn Adham, Rabi' al-Adawiyya, that they live very simplistic and ascetic lives. There's even a contempt for the world. You just don't want to do anything with it. There's a sense of antagonism towards the richness of this world, towards good food and good wine. You don't want any of that. You don't want to corrupt the body, because the notion, there's a tension between the body and the soul. And if you obey the body, you're going to corrupt the soul. So this notion of tension between the body and the soul is a very Sufi concept. And this notion of not adhering to or not allowing bodily desires to be given any type of weight or priority. The less priority given, it is the better for mankind. And it is possible to divide Sufism, again, very simplistically, I'm being very simplistic here. One can divide Sufism into two primary strands. Again, you can divide it into many, but for our purposes, we'll say two primary strands. And this goes back to very early Tasawwuf. You have a strand that I will call philosophical Sufism. The more technical term is monism. Some have called it, there's many terms to be called it, but let's just call it philosophical Sufism. And by this, I mean a strand of Sufism that understands, that claims that there is no existence other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that we don't actually exist. It's not a denial of the pleasures of man, it's a denial of the reality of man. It is the claim that in reality our bodies are not really there. and that there is nothing in existence other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the technical term for this is monism. Later on it is called Wahdatul Wujud, that there's one existence. And people like in early Islam, Bayezid, Abu Yazid al-Bastami, and others like Al-Hallaj, and others like Ibn Arabi, they followed this strand. And there's a very heavy emphasis on the negation of the illusion of any existence other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there's some really interesting or bizarre phrases like Al-Hallaj would say, I am Al-Haq, I am Allah Azza wa Jal. And he would say that there's nothing in my thawb other than He, other than Allah. So these phrases were interpreted as basically blasphemy by everybody else because they are not on the same wavelength. And frankly, that wavelength is not coming from the Quran and Sunnah. But anyway, they interpreted these phrases to be completely, you know, blasphemy. And some of these, like Al-Hallaj, were even executed for what they considered to be blasphemy. So that is one strand of Sufism, and frankly, I'm not a big fan of that strand, and I do believe that that strand has exceeded the spectrum of tolerance. Let me put it that way. They have gone beyond what we can theologically tolerate, and that we should say that that interpretation of life and of existence really does not stem from the Quran and Sunnah. And understandably, when people go around claiming that, you know, there's nothing in my thawb other than Allah or this and that, then understandably, the average Muslim community is very perturbed and finds it problematic, and that should not be done. So I'm not, you know, too sympathetic to that strand. The other strand of Islam, of Sufism, let's call it experiential Sufism. The emphasis on this strand was to train the soul. It wasn't to deny the existence of other than Allah. That's correct. Because the first strand denies that anything exists other than Allah. So, La ilaha illallah for the first strand becomes La wujuda or La mawjuda illallah. That's how they interpret the kalima. That there is no existence other than the existence of Allah. So we don't really exist or nothing really. This is all an illusion. What we see around us, you can knock, but it's an illusion. It's not really there. That's the first strand. And frankly, that, to be technical, that goes back to something called Gnosticism, but that's beyond the scope of our Q&A here. But so the second strand, which is something we can actually deal with a little bit more, let's call it experiential Sufism. The emphasis here is not on the philosophy of monism. It is on the training of the soul. And it is on their version of maintaining a purity in this world until the time of death. And we have a lot of early Sufis that were on this path, people like Al-Junayd, people like Al-Muhasibi. These are people that clearly their understanding of tasawwuf is very different than that of Hallaj. And we have to be careful that sometimes the critics of tasawwuf, they mix and match between all of these strands. One of the biggest problems is Sufism is not one interpretation. Sufism is like a huge spectrum, and you cannot criticize one aspect of the spectrum and then say all of Sufism does this. This is frankly a slander against the entire notion of Sufism. If you take one strand or one extremist person and then say all Sufis, that's just wrong, and it's un-Islamic, and it's unethical, and it's unacademic. We don't do this. Unfortunately, all too often, one finds some of the critics of tasawwuf do this. They find a video clip of somebody, you know, so that strand, for example, is also very mystical in terms of its outward, you know, so going round and round, let's say, right, the whirling dervishes. And again, that's the oneness. They're going round and round till they lose themselves. The purpose, by the way, of the whirling dervishes is actually an actual sect of the Sufis or a tariqah of the Sufis. The goal is to lose yourself, literally. The goal is to just, you keep on twirling for so many hours, obviously your mind ceases to function normally. You think you're in a state of ecstasy. That's what they're trying to achieve here, right? Or you might find other manifestations of, extreme movements that we call dancing, but they would not call dancing. Extreme movements where the notion is they've lost rationality because they've achieved that union they're looking for with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Somebody sends you a WhatsApp clip or it's on YouTube and say, oh look, that's what Sufism is. No, please, brothers and sisters, stop doing this. Stop extrapolating from one video clip about the entire movement. Would you like it if the far right takes one clip from some extremist Muslim and then says, all Muslims do this? We don't like it. Then why then do you do it when you criticize another sect or another interpretation? You can say this group of Sufism, that's what they do. You better be accurate. Maybe one group does it. Okay, you can say this particular tariqah or this particular person encourages this action. Okay, that's fair. But to then extrapolate all of tasawwuf, this is just a slander. Wallahi, it is a slander. The majority of the people of tasawwuf do not move in radical manners. They do not go whirling round and round. They do not, you know, they don't do these types of things that are unfortunate. Some Muslims make fun of. This is a small, small group. And we say that's not, you know, mainstream tasawwuf, nor is it mainstream Islam. So the point being that the second strand of Sufism, which is what I call experiential Sufism, what they want to do is they want to train the soul on the journey to Allah. They say that there is a path or a tariq to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they want to encourage people to understand that there is a path. You have to know there's the path, and you have to want to join the people on the path, so you become the seeker or the salik. You want to be joined the movement. You want to get onto board so that you know there's the movement. And then the seeker or the salik is then taught about various stations of the path. These are called maqam or manazil. So these are stations that you have to go to this station, then this station. These are not actual paths. This is the state of the mind here. And then you have, when you reach certain stations, you will experience certain spiritual ecstasies called ahwal. And at every stage and at every point, you then go to a different level. And eventually, if you follow the path properly, so then you will achieve, you know, the highest level, and your soul will basically have achieved that sense of union, the sense of union. Now, whether you actually achieve union or not depends on which strand of tasawwuf you are following. But the claim is that when you achieve that actual, you know, sense of union, then the illusion of this world has been lifted from you, and that's called kashf. The kashf is the lifting of the veil. And you have achieved oneness with Allah, which is fana, which is fana. So your soul has now been reunited with its origin, with its maker. And this is called the concept of the fana. Now, and again, how it's interpreted varies from strand to strand. So the point being, as I said, that you have from the very beginning two strands of Sufism. We are more interested in the experiential one because that's something we can actually relate to. And experiential tasawwuf, they view themselves as being the manifestation of the third category of the hadith of Jibreel, Islam, Iman, Ihsan. That group says we are the Ihsan status. That's what Ihsan is. And their critics would argue, well, that's your interpretation of Ihsan, and we have our interpretation of Ihsan. So they say that Ihsan is what deals with the heart, and Iman and Islam deals with the body and the tongue. That's the outer rituals. And Ihsan is the science of the qalb. And Islam and Iman is the science of the brain and of the body. So they have this understanding there as well. And now the question arises, how does one walk on this path? How does one achieve that success to get to the end of the path? So generally speaking, mainstream tasawwuf says you cannot walk alone. You need a guide. The path is too complicated, and it's just very difficult. You don't wander into a forest all on your own. You take a guide. And so they say you have to find, they call them a wali or a buzurg or a peer who has already done all of this for you. And you then, you know, in most strands of tasawwuf, you make an alliance or a treaty or a bay'ah or a covenant or an oath with this buzurg or this peer. And the point is that the goal is that this person is going to take you along the path and help you to go from station to station to station until finally, you know, if you do your job properly, you know, you don't need him anymore, and you're now achieved at that station. And there's also this notion that there is an inner knowledge, al-ilm al-laduni or al-ilm al-batini, that is not found in the books, but it is found in the experiences of your teachers, in the mystical understandings of the awliya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so the need of a sheikh or the buzurg is that you cannot learn what the buzurg will teach you except in the company, except from heart to heart and not from a book. The knowledge of tasawwuf, according to them, is not found in a book. You cannot study it. You cannot have a PhD in tasawwuf from their perspective. You need to experience that tasawwuf with the sheikh, with the peer who has already arrived over there. And that's a version of what is called tariqah Sufism. As well, tasawwuf is known for various rituals that we, even non-Sufis, practice, but then they take it to their own understanding. Most importantly, how they do dhikr and the repetition of their dhikr and the repetition of the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These are well-known practices of various Sufi groups. So maybe to repeat a certain dhikr 99 times, or, you know, repeat a surah, you know, 11 times, or to have a wird, what is called a wazifa. You know, you have a wazifa that you go every time at Fajr, you do this, at Maghrib, you do that, and you have a different wazifa or wazifa. And then when you do this for a few months, your buzurg or your teacher will then say, you've passed stage one, now move on to stage two, and you're given another. Then stage three, you're given another. And it goes on and on and on. So all of these are associated with various Sufi understandings. As well, some manifestations or strands of Sufism, some, not all, are also interested or take to devotional poetry, and poetry that is accompanied by musical instruments as well. And most famously in Indian Pakistan is you have, of course, the Qawwali movements, or the Qawwali manifestations of various Sufi, because Qawwali, by the way, its origin is actually Sufi devotional poetry, right? So it's a very Sufi manifestation, and of course this is known to all Indian Pakistanis, Bengalis. They understand, they know what is Qawwali. It is a part of Indian culture for sure. But what I'm trying to say, it's not a cultural thing as much as it is a religious. It is actually a manifestation of a type of what is called sama', or a ritual ceremony, which is meant to be rewarded by Allah, and it is meant to help guide you in your path, in your journey to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And of course, even that is subject, because other Sufis will disagree and say that should not be done. So anyway, there's a lot to be said, trying to summarize so much into one, you know, brief Q&A. Do realize, by the way, that giving bay'ah to a sheikh and following what is called tariqah is not necessary to be a Sufi, because one can also categorize Sufism into two, tariqah versus non-tariqah. Tariqah Sufism, it has a specific hierarchy, and you give bay'ah to a particular sheikh. So you have the Suhrawardi, you have the Chishti, you have the Shadhili, right? You have the Tijani, you have the Qadiri tariqah. These are tariqah Sufism. These are well-known hierarchy. And you will then find the sheikh, and you will give bay'ah to the sheikh. The sheikh will then assess you. You will follow that sheikh. He will guide you along. Maybe even you will not undertake any life decision without asking the sheikh. So there's a very trusting position that you have. Unfortunately, we also know of times that has been abused. Whenever you trust a person, if the person turns out to be a crook, then, you know, that's the reality as well. But anyway, we should not throw out, I mean, from their perspective, they will say this happens with any organization. Just because some bad apples exist doesn't mean the entire, you know, barrel is bad. But that is tariqah Sufism. There's also non-tariqah Sufism, which is becoming very popular in our times. I would say that historically, it wasn't as popular 200, 300, 500 years ago, but non-tariqah Sufism is basically, let me just read the books of the people of tasawwuf, like Imam al-Ghazali in his famous Ihya Ulum al-Din, which is a very mainstream Sufi text. It's not radical Sufi. It's like a very mainstream Sufi text, which goes over many of the primary issues of tasawwuf. So they might read this and then bring it in their daily lives. Now, again, much can be said. And by the way, there have also been attempts, especially in the last 200 years, to reform or to revive or to reject Sufism. The most famous rejection of Sufism was by the movement of Ibn Abdul Wahhab in Arabia, the Najdi Ibn Abdul Wahhab movement. They rejected Sufism, the most harsh rejection in the last, you know, millennia, to be honest. No group has been more anti-tasawwuf than this movement. And they even consider some of the practices of tasawwuf to be, well, most of the practices of tasawwuf they consider bid'ah. Some of them they even consider shirk, such as, you know, veneration of the saints to an extreme level. So this is like the attempt to reject Sufism. You've had attempts to revive Sufism. And the most famous is the Bareilvi movement of Indian Pakistan to revive that. They want to now go back and basically bring back the revival of tasawwuf. And then there have also been attempts to reform from within, right? So you have the rejection, the revival, then the reformation from within. For example, Shah Waliullah Dihlavi is perhaps one of the most famous to try to reform, to sanitize, to cut off some of the excesses. And perhaps one can say, I'm being a little bit simplistic here, but I think it is fair to say that the Deobandi movement is basically following the spirit of Shah Waliullah Waliullah in this regard, where they want to produce a somber, an orthodox version of tasawwuf from their perspective. And again, all of this is relative to which paradigm you are sympathetic to. Now, the sister or the brother asked about what is, you know, what is to be done, or what is the correct or what not. And the response is, I mean, it depends on who you ask, obviously. You want my advice, you're asking me, you emailed me. And by the way, subhanAllah, I'm very touched that I get so many emails from Kashmir, and my du'as go to the people of Kashmir for all of their struggles. And I have to say that I am very pleasantly surprised by the many, many emails I get from the province of Kashmir. They watch on YouTube, and some of them say that we have internet problems, but we try to, whenever there's internet, you know, we try to watch your videos, and then, you know, we're not able to watch because the government pulls it away from us. And Allah, it's just to know that they're in so much struggle and pain, and the occupation and the clamp down and the pellet bullets that have blinded hundreds or tens of thousands, and the riots. I mean, wallahi, you are in our du'as, O people of Kashmir. And it really touches me that so many emails come from that province. And you know, this one as well, very eager to learn the religion. Obviously, I'm summarizing what he or she has written. So you wanting my advice about this issue, and I will say that firstly, as a lay Muslim, stick with your ulama and don't get involved in the business of refutations and debates. You can disagree with other groups without being disagreeable. What I mean by this, you can disagree and still smile and shake their hands and be fellow Muslims, right? You don't have to agree on everything. You follow what you think is the best. You follow your group. You follow your sheikh that you really feel is the most pure and the most knowledgeable and the closest to the Quran and Sunnah, and leave the rest if you're a lay Muslim. Also, be very careful and never ever follow those groups of ulama or people that are promoting hatred of other people who bow their head to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There are ulama and preachers in every sect whose primary focus is the other sect. Their primary antagonism is towards others who say the kalima, face the qibla, memorize the Quran, lower their head to Allah, but they disagree about a certain issue. My advice to you, avoid hate preachers. Avoid preachers who are preaching sectarianism, whose every second, third statement is a refutation of that group and that group and that group and that group. SubhanAllah, you will not build your iman by destroying the iman of others in your eyes. That's not how you build your iman. Do not follow preachers whose emphasis by their preaching is the negation of other understandings of Islam. Yes, sometimes certain understandings need to be refuted, but that should not be the priority. The priority is you build your own iman. The priority is you worship Allah yourself. You have your own salah, your own zakah, your own rituals, your own Quran. Any sheikh that emphasizes this and once in a while corrects others, that's a good sign. That's a good sign. But any sheikh whose main preaching and teaching is to cause you to hate other Muslims and other people and whatnot, that's not the religion of our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now also I want to say that, you know, you are writing to me from the province of Kashmir. Surely, dear brother or dear sister, you understand the importance of unity. You understand that it makes no sense for the Muslim community that is already under siege, literally under siege for the last 70 years and under army siege and military siege for the last 20 or 30 years. It makes no sense for the Salafi and the Deobandi and the Barelvi and the Ahli Hadith and the Jamaati, all of them to be fighting each other. You clearly have an outside enemy. Literally, you see them. So subhanAllah, do not preach hatred amongst yourselves and learn to agree to disagree. I'm not saying all of these differences are trivial. I never said this. I'm not saying we should ignore. I'm saying we have to learn to agree to disagree. Say, you know what? I have my way of doing Islam. You know, I know you're sincere. You have your way. Allah will judge us. And I mean, you know, and if you want to have a pleasant conversation, if you have knowledge and you know the evidences and you want to have a pleasant conversation, no hatred, no animosity, but explain, you know, this is what I believe, this is why I believe it. The Quran says this, the Sunnah says that. What is your evidence? If you're able to have a pleasant conversation without hating somebody else, then go for it. If you have the knowledge and you have the adab and the taqwa to do so. Otherwise, dear brother or dear sister, for really, just it's not worth our time to make this such a big issue. Tasawwuf is a very broad term. With this I conclude. Tasawwuf is a very broad term. It is impossible to praise or to criticize all of tasawwuf. Listen to this carefully. Anybody who generically praises all of tasawwuf or criticizes all of tasawwuf, frankly, I'm trying to be nice here, they don't know what they're talking about. You cannot. Tasawwuf is too broad. And you have to get down to the specifics and nitty-gritty. There are aspects of tasawwuf that are pure 100% upon the sunnah. The adhkar after fajr. Who says you should not do that? Go and find out what the Prophet ﷺ said and sit there after fajr. Tahajjud, long tahajjud. That is real tasawwuf. Reading Quran in the middle of the night, that is the essence of tasawwuf. Muraqabatul qalb, always looking at your heart, that is tasawwuf. Dhikr, your tongue should always be doing dhikr, that is tasawwuf, right? Inaba, tawbah, khushu', tawakkul, all of this is tasawwuf. This is the reality of tasawwuf. So if that is tasawwuf, then we should all be upon the people of tasawwuf. And then there are other things that definitely raise your eyebrows. To have a specific wazifa, you know, we're getting into a gray area, and I can understand some people think it's permissible, some people think it's not. You know, to recite Surah Al-Ikhlas 11 times at 9 a.m., for example. I mean, you know, I see why they're doing it, and I personally don't want to do that. I'm not going to make a big deal about this, and I respectfully disagree, but that's what they do, and that's their version of dhikr, and I think that, you know, that I don't personally find that what I want to do myself. I want to follow what the Prophet ﷺ did as much as possible. That's my personal way of doing things. From their perspective, they're saying, what's wrong with reciting Surah Al-Ikhlas 11 times? It worked for my sheikh, it should work for me. And I see their perspective, I respectfully disagree. And then there's a red line. And that red line is to believe that Allah is within us or to stop following the Sharia. There is no tasawwuf without the Sharia. Any group that tells you you don't have to follow the Sharia, forget tasawwuf, they're not Muslims. I'm just being blunt here. Any group that says you don't have to follow the Sharia, you have now reached a state, and there are very small fringe movements like this. And then again, I mean, I have to draw the line somewhere. I personally really do not find it comfortable when you go to the point of venerating another being, to the point of asking that being for your needs, to the point of calling out to that being for what you want. Really, I have to draw the line there, and I say that that is not something that should be done. It is dangerous. You're opening up the door that is very, very dangerous. When you're going to call the awliya for your daily needs, for forgiveness, a'udhu billah, this is not, I mean, I can understand the argument that it is shirk, and I can understand the argument that it is a haram and stepping stone to shirk. Both of these arguments have validity to them, but definitely they are not sunnah, and definitely this is wrong. So if you have groups that are telling you to make dua or call out to the awliya for your needs, if you have groups that tell you to bow down and do sajda to a grave, we have to draw the line and say, no. This is not any type of tasawwuf that we can tolerate. There is tasawwuf that I can tolerate. There is tasawwuf that we can agree to disagree. And you have your way and I have my way. Generally speaking, mainstream Ghazali and tasawwuf, you read Ihya Ulumuddin, you follow what is in there. Or even mainstream tariqah tasawwuf, you follow the mainstream of the Shadiri or the Qadiri tariqah or whatnot, and they're telling you to do your adhkar and Quran and whatnot. I understand. And inshallah, there's piety, there's iman. I personally don't, you know, that's not the way I have been trained and taught in my experiences, and I have never felt the need to go down that route. But I can see other people have had different experiences, and I don't view them as being, a'udhu billah, evil people if they choose that path. But we have to have lines. And inshallah ta'ala, I hope we can all agree that of the lines that we should not do is to invoke other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or to prostrate to any type of object that is, you know, other than Allah azza wa jal, you know, or to, you know, to do these types of movements that demean the dignity of our faith, you know, which some of the movements do, the twirling, the motions of jumping up and down, becoming ecstatic, you know, or these are things that I find very problematic, and I just can't be quiet, and they need to be said that, you know, this is not what the Prophet ﷺ did or the Sahaba did, and we should keep our religion dignified. Nonetheless, when all is said and done, there are elements of tasawwuf that are very good and pure, such as dhikr and muraqab and all of these things. And so if a person takes these concepts and reads about them in the Quran and in the Sunnah. And by the way, one of the best books is Riyadu Salihin, in my opinion. Riyadu Salihin. Go read this book by Imam al-Nawawi. It's in every single language of the Muslim world. And read the chapters about the qalb and this. And let's read all of these chapters. And then follow that. And if you ask me, that is real tasawwuf. And that is the reality of ihsan. And if you do this, then you have maintained safety and purity. And you have followed the tasawwuf of the Tazkiyatul Qur'an, the following of the Qur'an and the Sunnah. And with this, insha'Allah ta'ala, we come to the conclusion of today's Q&A. Until next week, Jazakumullah khair. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
روحا وريحانا بقولك كون